As far as our class, it was intended to go 10 weeks. And then, of course, Brother Sorensen came and had a great message. And so that kind of bumped it on the calendar an extra week. And then Pastor and Pastor Boyle asked if I needed a couple no more weeks to kind of finish. And I had a 10-week schedule on Revelation. But when they gave me an extra couple, I said, yeah, I can use that. So this is the last lesson on Revelation. We could say, or we could have said, this is the last lesson for this class, but the class is going to continue, and I'm going to teach through February some different topics. The first few lessons in December are going to be about Christmas, just some different things about Christmas. And so you're welcome to stay. On the other hand, next week, Brother Scott Clark is going to start in the upper room with a class of discipleship, of Bible study, of learning. It's tailored to help us overcome challenges in our personal lives. He used to be a strong factor in leading our REU anti-addiction ministry, but this isn't just for folks who are going through problems with habits and addiction, but those that want to grow. So he'll be in the upper room. I believe there's going to be a Bible study in the fellowship hall. And I think, let's see, Mr. Petrie, is that going to be you or Pastor Boyle?
I don't think it's going to be me.
Okay. Well, then it's going to... I think that settles it, Lo. I think that settles it. But there'll be other opportunities. And, of course, the ladies group with two ladies classes and such. So there are some other opportunities. I welcome you to stay with me. That's fine. If you stay with me, we're going to continue the format of kind of sitting like this. It's been really helpful for me to have a narrower scan and not have to keep folks awake in that corner and that corner. Okay, so that, no. I haven't noticed any folks that, well, other than me. I don't fall asleep when I'm teaching. But I have to tell you, the last couple years, I had heart bypass 5 years ago, Lynn, almost. And I'm on some meds because of that the rest of my life. And I'm not sure how it works. The doctor says it's kind of normal. But one of them, if I've been sitting about 30 minutes, I don't black out. I don't fall on the floor and need an ambulance or whatever. But I'm going from alert to sleepy. I have no idea that I'm here, to Lynn's nudge, alert. So I know some of you have a problem, so that does not offend me at all, and I hope I don't offend you. We're going to Revelation chapter number 20, because we're going to talk about two themes today to kind of finish. They're related, but Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. So let me give you this panorama again. We're living in a church age. We don't know how long it'll last. It's been a couple thousand years so far. But at the end of that church age, we don't know when. There are no signs that will point out exactly when it's going to end. Although we see the world around us in its decay cycle, we see it becoming worse and worse, more and more wicked, more and more sinful, more and more. This week, read two articles about folks who have launched lawsuits to remove Bibles from libraries because Bibles are violent and Bibles are wicked, and lawsuits to... they're not going to be successful at that level, but society is changing in its attitude toward Christianity, without a doubt. So we have this decaying faith in God and belief that Christianity or other religions even have any merit in a society. So things are getting worse. Scripture says evil men wax worse and worse. Amen. So we're having that happen. But at some point, the next big event on God's eternal calendar is the rapture. And all the believers of this Christian age are going to be raptured and caught up with the Lord in the air. And we're going to have new resurrection bodies. We're going to have a body starting then. The Old Testament saints, and I bring it up now because we talked about it last week, the Old Testament saints don't get their body yet. Daniel 12 says they get their body at the end of the next phase, which is 7 years of tribulation. The first half seems like peace. There are problems. There are problems with catastrophes and problems with illness, but it seems like a peaceful reign. And then this person called the Antichrist steps forth in a sense of demanding worship and waging war against Christians and Jews. And the second half of that seven-year tribulation is called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation, and it is a horrific time on earth. So, church age, we don't know when it'll end, rapture, 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, the world is about to have a victory in destroying Israel, but Messiah, Savior, chosen one of Israel, God in flesh, Jesus, will descend from heaven with the armies of heaven, including us, and destroy all the opponents of Israel. And we can also say some other things happen. The Old Testament saints, according to Daniel 12, that's when they receive their resurrection bodies. They've been like us in heaven. They've been with the Lord, but not in a permanent resurrection body. We don't even know quite how to describe it. Paul says there's a body set for the terrestrial, and there's a body set for the spiritual, and we're going to have our fully equipped spiritual bodies at the rapture. Old Testament saints get it at the return to the earth, and then a thousand-year kingdom, and that's where we left off last week. And that thousand-year kingdom will be a righteous rule, a just rule, with Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. It'll also change the surface of the earth in the sense of places will bring forth and blossom as they've never had. The animal kingdom will be changed and the predators may change. And I mean, it's going to be set back closer to Eden, closer to the original creation. But sin still has an effect because we said some folks enter that time having survived the tribulation, saved, but having the nature of Adam and still being in a human body, they're going to procreate children, they're going to worship, they're going to present the gospel, but not everyone in that 1,000 years. How many people can be born in 1,000 years? A lot. And every one of them that's born in that 1,000 years from the human lineage of Adam has a choice to make. Will I yield to the Savior in Jerusalem? Or will I do it my way? And according to the scriptures, Satan is going to come out of a place where he's been bound and he's going to gather a whole bunch of human beings that are rebellious against God and launch another attack on Israel. Wow. Not much we can admire about Satan except that he's persistent. Amen. And this time, he's completely defeated, and Satan is cast into a lake of fire forever. And that's in Revelation chapter number 20. And let's look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we come to the passage we're going to look at today. We want to talk about the white throne judgment, and then one aspect of it. The white throne judgment, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man, that is every man in that line of dead, small and great, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So I want to talk about that a little bit. And I've divided it up in some ways to look at it, so let's follow in the outline. I think we can get through it if I stay fairly close to it. Who stands in that at the judgment bar? Who's in that line? Well, the dead of all the ages since Adam are in that line. But when I say dead, remember, dead can have two meanings, and it depends on the context. The first death, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have already experienced. My parents experienced death. I've lost both parents. That's the first death. They both had made professions of faith in Christ, so they're not going to be in the line where they could be sentenced to the second death. So death can just be physical. To be absent from this body, if you're a Christian, that means you've died. Your heart stopped, your breathing stopped, your lungs stopped filling with air, your brain waves stopped, bang, this body's no longer useful. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So spiritually, we're with the Lord. Soul and spirit go to be with the Lord until resurrection at the rapture. So dead. It could be just physical death. But the second way the Bible uses the word dead is our spiritual relationship with God. Both meanings. Oh, so we've got some, dead can be two meanings, physical death and spiritual death. Both meanings are used in the passage here in Revelation. Because we've got dead, and these folks are dead physically, but we've got dead, and the second meaning is the spiritual death, appropriate for those that are waiting in line. Spiritual death. Remember what Ephesians chapter 2 said about us? We were dead in trespasses and sin. That was spiritual. So I've experienced death, spiritual death, before I was saved. None of us is born saved. So we're all born in a state of spiritual enmity with God, which could be called, we don't think of it and use the word that way, but technically we could say that's a spiritual death. So a human baby born today, you know, New Year's Eve, there's going to be somebody on the newspaper or on the TV, first child born in 2024, you know. Well, actually, they're born dead, spiritually. Not trying to be crude, not trying to just... So death is used in that way as well, spiritual death. So these folks are in line. They have suffered physical death and are now standing before God. But they also have something in common in that they all are in a state of spiritual death. So it's appropriate to say, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Secondly, that phrase, small and great, stand before God. Social status, economic prosperity or poverty, political awareness and popularity, or political animosity, physical status, small and great, that means people my height and people other people's height. Okay. At the banquet on Saturday night, it was so cute. One of our students was standing with Mrs. Linda McKeever. Now, Mrs. Linda McKeever is not a tall person, neither am I. Okay. And that student was right there at the same height. And I joked with the student, because we're in class, we know each other, you know, as a teacher and student. I joked with the student, I said, I know why you like to hang out with Mrs. McKeever. She's your height. And that student turned to me just instantly and said, and so are you. I like that. All right. She can give it out as well as take it. All right. That's good. But small and great. It even could be physical. I mean, every language, it doesn't matter. If you're spiritually dead over all the ages, you're in that line. Now, you and I could begin to think like humans do, well, how long will it take to go through? And do you have a little slip of paper and they call you up by number like at the DMV? Or look, Revelation is giving us the truth, but doesn't necessarily give every detail. And the things we're used to, like time, hey, God is not bound by time. So here we have this line of souls that are separated from God. They have never been saved. The accused have been summoned from Hades. There's a blank there on your page. Hades. It's translated hell in a King James accurately. It's summoned from Hades. Hades is the place where the rich man went when he died, and then the poverty-stricken beggar outside his home died. The beggar was justified, the beggar was saved, the rich man wasn't. And the scripture says, in hell, the rich man, in hell he lifted up his eyes, seeing Abraham afar off. And he said, or Moses, I honestly don't remember which it is, sorry. But he says, could you send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Luke chapter 16, you can look up the details and get the exact wording. So Hades is a place of punishment and flame, fire and brimstone. And it's translated hell. But as we read, maybe you noticed that hell and death are going to be cast into a new place, a lake of fire. Right. So where all the lost souls had been accumulating is called up before the great white throne. And then as sentence is given, all those lost souls are cast into a new place, which is also fire, the lake of fire. Hades, the spiritual prison of every lost soul, including the rich man of Luke 16. They've been waiting for this face-to-face encounter since their demise. Ever since they went through that first death, they've just been waiting to stand in front of their Creator as He judges their soul. Some physical representation, quite mysterious to us, the blank is physical representation, quite mysterious to us, accompanies the souls of the lost. So as they're standing in line, as they come before Christ, we have a picture of something physical, but it's not explained to us. It's a mystery. And in fact, remember, John, the prophet, is giving us from the Lord, the exact words from the Lord, but those things which will help us understand what's going to happen, not necessarily a DNA report from a forensic scientist about what elements are in line. Sometimes we want to know things in human terms. This is a vision of what's happening. And so these souls have some physical appearance that we can imagine all the way through blank judgment and sentencing. All the way through judgment and sentencing. Scripture verse 13 says this. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death. We think that both the sea and death have something to do with this spirit, this physical resurrection, piecing together their body. Our resurrection body is a glorified body. Apparently theirs is different. It's not. Death and hell delivered up, that's Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. So all these folks standing in line have been reconstituted. Some died and were buried at sea. Some died, were buried on earth. Some died and were consumed by flames. Some died and... But they've all been given some sort of a physical apparition, and they're standing in line. And they're ready to hear the Lord Jesus address them. Jesus Christ on the white throne is the righteous judge. And according to John chapter 5, God the Father, and there's a verse there you can look up, God the Father gave that responsibility to his son Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all co-equal, but in the tasks that they do on behalf of mankind, they have divided those tasks, the Father being a sovereign planner, the Lord Jesus being the one who would come to earth and die on the cross, the Holy Spirit the one that would convict us of sin and regenerate us as we exercise faith, and the Son again as he is to act in the role of judge. So Jesus on this white reminding us of purity, holiness. And notice the reaction. I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. That first thought, his holiness is feared. His holiness is feared. I'm going to ask you a practical question. As you chat with people that aren't saved, have you noticed that you can chat about the terrible record of the New England Patriots? Everything's okay. You can talk about the almost equally terrible record of my New York Giants, and it's okay. You can talk about baseball. You can talk about soccer. You can talk about politics. You can talk about almost anything. But when you talk about God, suddenly they don't want to hear it. Now, that's not everybody. That's why we win people to Christ. That's not everybody. Some hearts are just ready and eager, so we need to talk about it. But I don't think it's all because they look down their nose at Christians and say those are simpletons, believing in God, believing in heaven and hell. They may say it out loud even with their mouths. But why is it so many of them, when you go to open the Bible, say, no, I don't want to read that. Oh, you don't have to get that. I'm not interested in that. Because the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Amen. And the world is afraid of the truth. The truth sets the Christian free as they have been saved and forgiven. But the truth says we are accountable for our sin to an almighty God. And that almighty God is sitting on the throne. And his holiness is feared. This group does not want to have a conversation with him. So the second little arrow, he is just. He's fair, so his holiness is feared, and he is just. He is going to present evidence, or hear evidence presented, like a courtroom, from the record, from the log of human experience. A complete set of books, plural, books, holds the records of every human effort to please God or others by our works. Whether that's someone who on earth said, I don't need to listen to this. I'm a church member. I go every Sunday. I don't need to listen to this. I'm a church member. I give liberally every year at Christmas. I volunteer at the VA hospital. I volunteer at the blood donations. I do this. I do that. All the things that we claim are so good and should overwhelm the scale so that we get to goodness, go to heaven. There's no scale in the Bible. We trust Christ or we don't. Amen. So here the books are open. But I noticed something. Each individual soul is presented the log of their personal failure. Without the miraculous divine act of regeneration, that is, without the Holy Spirit regenerating us the moment we have trusted Christ, a new creature, forgiven, clean, whole, holy, human beings are incapable of pleasing God. We can't please God. The Old Testament puts it this way, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. At the time of the Old Testament, when leprosy was a disease that had no cure except the miraculous hand of Christ, it was painful. The body became filled or racked with sores. The sores needed draining. It's a gruesome thought. If we really thought about it and meditated on it, we probably would just want to walk away and not think about it anymore. The rags that would be used to wipe away the drainage, and likely after that burned, are the description of our works before we're saved. That's what God thinks of our works. Wow. But that's not fair. Why? Isn't God our creator? Isn't he the one that makes the rules? Isn't he the one that says, but I have an option for you. You can trust my son Jesus who died to pay for your sins. You can't wash them away. You can't wipe them away. You can't ignore them. But I'll give you an option where they can be absolutely forgiven and forgotten. These folks have chosen the negative of that. Not us. Not us. So it might be easy to think of someone at the front of the line. I don't know who number one is, but it might be easy to imagine that they're there and they say, oh, Lord, wait, wait. Don't you remember? I had a fellow once tell me that he was going to heaven because he painted the steeple on his church. He was serious. He said, my wife died. She was a Christian. She was a member of a Baptist church. And I promised her on her deathbed I'd join the church. Well, the church didn't require you to be saved. It was one of those liberal Baptist churches. So he joined the church. And guess what? They needed the steeple painted, and he was a professional painter. He said, I painted the whole steeple for free. I'm going to heaven. White steeples don't take you to heaven. If he was first in line and said, don't you remember I painted that? Well, let's look at that. Yeah, that's on page 72, paragraph 4, right at the bottom of the page. You did paint the steeple. Oh, I'm sorry, that doesn't count. Well, why not? Because all of your works are as filthy rags. Any other comments? Actually, if we look at this, there is no record of anyone responding to Christ as I illustrated in that illustration. There's no record of anyone saying, don't you remember? There's no record of anyone represented by a defender or advocate. There's no record of any opportunity to tell God he's wrong. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and they were judged every man out of the books according to their works. So they hear an honest representation of their works, and it might be as simple as, well, let's see, we've got, I'm sorry, sir. I don't have a single work recorded that's worthy of bringing you into heaven. I can list a bunch of them, but they're not worthy of heaven. Next, it's like an indictment. Each individual soul is presented the log of their personal failure. Without the miraculous act of regeneration, human beings are incapable of pleasing God. Until we've been made new by the new birth, all of our works are filthy and unacceptable to our Creator. There's no defender, advocate, or opportunity for excuse. But you don't understand, Lord. But you don't understand. The appeals process and sentence are immediately carried out. You say appeals process? Well, that's my term. I don't know any great theologian that used that term, which fits perfectly that it's mine and not theirs. But I picture it this way. I try to imagine how things work. And I picture it this way. The scripture says there's another book, which is the book of life. You know, when a person is convicted of a federal capital offense, a federal crime which has a death sentence, and there are many people across America that are in the right now on death row because they've been convicted of a federal crime with a death sentence. There is an automatic appeals process. They don't even have to say, I want to find out, do I have to be executed? Isn't there some way I could put that aside? Couldn't I do a life? And I don't think the evidence was strong. I don't think my attorney did a good job telling the truth about me. I don't think this. I think the judge was biased. There's an automatic appeals process that weighs all those things. And no one gets to the death penalty sentencing or the execution of their life without having gone through several layers of appeal. Well, I picture that the appeals program here for those in line is also automatic. And here's the automatic. In the event somehow God has made a mistake, are you kidding? In the event somehow that God has made a mistake and this person has been saved, and we've got them in the wrong line, and they're about to be sentenced to an eternity of condemnation, but they're saved. In that event, let's double check. Let's go to the book that has the names of all the saved. Books, multiplied volumes, all the wicked works of all of humanity. One book lists of the names of the saved. Well, let's take a look here. John Brown, John Brown, John Brown. What's the middle initial? Q. John Q. Brown. Ooh, there's seven of those. What is it? Quentin. John Quentin Brown. Nope, he's not here. Meaning, it's a righteous, just sentence. He doesn't deserve to be spared. So, there's another book. It's identified as the Book of Life, called in Revelation 21:27, the Lamb's Book of Life. If an error has been made and one thought to be unredeemed sinner is actually recorded, and the one thought to be an unredeemed sinner is actually recorded in this book, the Book of Life, then he or she would be spared eternal condemnation. That's the concept of the passage. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. In actuality, it's a second affirmation of a just sentence. That's the blank, just sentence rendered by the Lord. In fact, verse 15 repeats it, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. The sentence is carried out immediately. Immediately is the blank. And condemnation is in a place described as a lake of fire. The Greek word Hades, accurately translated hell in our Bible, is cast into the permanent prison or permanent lake, which already houses the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan as well. And likely the satanic angels, but we could go further and further. That may be a study that you'll carry on. The punishment, according to Revelation 14:11, where the smoke of their torment rises forever, the punishment is everlasting. The punishment is everlasting. So, at the end of that sentencing, all the souls of the lost of all of human history have been sentenced and have earned eternal condemnation. All the saved have received their resurrection body at the rapture, at the second coming, Old Testament tribulation saints. And although it's not spoken of those that lived during the millennial kingdom and trusted Christ, we have to assume, I mean, it's assumption. It doesn't give us a verse, but we have to assume also now have a body that is suited, a resurrection body for eternity, because the next thing that happens is the end. There's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. All of them absolutely perfect without any stain or hint of any sinful consequences. End of story. Our new resurrection bodies will live in that arena forever. And you can still study about the New Jerusalem and the sizes, and do you come down from New Jerusalem to the earth? Are you moving back and forth? Are Jewish people settled in one area predominantly and Gentiles in another? All kinds of ideas there. But now we're in the scope of imagination. Now we're in, and the last thing I say at the end of the lesson after the Book of Life is be careful when we declare things. I put it this way. One cannot be too rigid when the Bible's sketchy. Amen. May not be silent, but it may not give us a lot of information on something. Be careful. Well, we have a few minutes left, and that's good because there's a second section. What's this Book of Life about? It's an interesting, it has some interesting thoughts. The Book of Life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. In 2 of the passages, the book is connected to the Lamb. So it's the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life of the Lamb. In 2 of the passages, the Lamb is mentioned. The Lamb is always the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's always Jesus. So this is the Book of Life that belongs to Jesus. The context indicates that those whose names are written in the book, one of the phrases used, are persons who are saved, and those who at the time of the white throne judgment are omitted from the book are persons who are not saved. And I carefully said at the time of the white throne judgment. You might see that later, we'll see. The 3 verbs associated with the book are, so here are the verbs, if this was English, you were an English teacher and said, what verbs are, where do we find? Well, one is to write. To write. One is to blot out. And one is to take away. So there are 3 verbs used talking about this book. Interestingly, there is no passage in the Bible that describes in a present tense is writing, sat down to write, had a pen to record. Nothing in the present tense, the act of writing a name in the Book of Life. There's no place that shows that a prophet wrote a name, an angel wrote a name, God wrote a name. Either the names have been written or they could be blotted out. No record of when was this done. The only reference to writing is as an accomplished, that's the blank, an accomplished fact, written or not written. It has happened, it's written, or not. Not written. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not written. It has happened or not, but no description of a divine act actually saying, and at that moment, God picked up the quill and wrote his name in the book of life. As far as the removal of a name, there are only threats, and I don't mean that in a foolish way. If you do this, this will happen. That's a threat. Or promises. No, that's not a threat. That's a promise. You know how that goes. Threats are promises of removal, but those are conditional on specific circumstances. For example, Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, if he overcame and he's in white raiment, according to Revelation 3:5, that's a description that somebody just got saved. Okay? Since he just got saved, I'm not going to blot his name out. His name was already there. Now he gets saved and it's not going to be blotted out? Right. Mysterious. Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall take away, there's a misprint there, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away, so that's a threat, that's a promise, if he takes away from the book of this prophecy a false teacher that says, oh, you can't believe this, oh, that shouldn't be there, he shall take away out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God shall take him away out of the book of life. So there's a promise or a threat. If you do this, if you commit blasphemy and you remove words from this Bible or add your own thoughts to confuse it and corrupt it, I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. But again, there's no record of, there's nobody who at the time they sinned was said, ah, and God just took his name out of the book of life. No. This can happen. Can happen to anyone now alive. One interpretation is that all the names of every human being, and I emphasize the one interpretation because this is an area where it's a little sketchy, so we have to be careful about, well, this is the way it has to be. I'm just giving you an idea that I think has merit. One interpretation is that all the names of every human being were temporarily written in the book of life in eternity past according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows every name that will ever be born, and he entered that name in the book of life. I'll use a word that one person that I listened to and such and had respect for said, he put it in pencil. You know what that means, right? He put it in pencil. Now, we don't mean there's a book that he wrote in pencil, but that's a concept. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And that phrase says something happened before the world or as the world was originally founded. Something happened. What was it? Maybe that's the time when God created a database of all the names of all the human beings that would ever be born. And having created the database, they're there. Refusal to accept Christ by faith causes the temporary listing to be removed or blotted out. This is the thought behind this concept. So I've got all the names, but on page 3, George just died without Christ. Blotted out. Or maybe on page 377, maybe on page 377, Alice just blasphemed God, said, I don't want salvation no matter what. I will never. And I curse God. Wow. Proverbs says that he that being often, I don't remember the exact word there, but often approached by God, shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Does that mean God's just going to kill them, or is that destruction erase their name? They no longer have an opportunity. I don't know if we could ever know that, so we should witness to everybody. Don't make a judgment on anybody that they're beyond salvation. But God knows. All the names there, pencil, just an idea. They die without Christ, erase it. or during their lifetime in a very dramatic or a very powerful way have denied Christ, and God knows in his foreknowledge, that's not going to change. Erase their name. But wait, what about the saved? What about the saved? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Talking about salvation for us. In whom ye have trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The thought of this idea, and that's what it is, it's just an idea, a possibility, is that when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, some say we're sealed with some sort of a mark that Satan knows he cannot kill us. Some say all of this is conjecture. All of it is trying to piece together the puzzle. What if the sealing isn't our forehead? What if the sealing isn't our heart? What if the sealing is that pencil mark is now made indelible? It's sealed. You can no longer erase it. So at the time of the great white throne, those that had an opportunity and did not take it, their name's not there. It was removed. But the names of all those that did get saved are there. And I said at the time of the great white throne because there were folks that were alive just days before, perhaps, that still had a chance to get saved. But now they no longer have a chance. The name is removed. So when the Lord says, well, you can check on Frederick Quentin, whatever his name was, it's not there. Well, that's a thought about the book of life. Amen. It's not something to be dogmatic about, except present tense. God is writing a name in the book. We do not find anywhere in the Bible. Okay.